It's good to take in the Word of God regularly, and I'm glad that you make a practice of that because it pays in many ways in our lives, doesn't it? The Word of God is described as water, the water of the Word. You can't live without water. You know, it's just a necessity of life. So the Word really needs to be considered in that way. The Bible calls the Word of God bread or manna. You know, it's food. It's described as honey at times, milk at other times. And, you know, it's just a full meal deal, if you would. The Word of God covers all my spiritual nourishment. And so I need that. I don't know about you, but I tend to eat every day, physically. You? I mean, so, you know, spiritually, if you're not eating every day, then you're probably, if not at least weak, you might even be sickly because you can't go without food very long without it having some effect. So I'm glad you're here. You know, one of the more important parts of the description of the Word is meat. Paul calls the Word of God meat. It's kind of chewy and sometimes a little tougher to get down. But that is where we are in the Scripture right now. Some meaty things. Some Scripture here in the book of Revelation in chapter 12 that you're going to have to chew on a bit. And prophecy can be that way. And the book of Revelation is the fulfillment of much of the prophecies we see in the Old Testament, including Ezekiel, Daniel. Much of what Isaiah describes is conveyed and fast-forwarded, so to speak, to the last days. So prophecy is important because it tells us, of course, what God's plans are. And he knows what's going to happen because he's God. And so therefore, we trust the Word. We trust that all the prophecies that are given in the Word will come to pass. And we know that most of the prophecies in the Word have come to pass. So we wouldn't doubt that the rest of the prophecies that remain will come to pass just as the Bible says so. So in chapter 12, we're going to begin a section of Scripture that has kind of caused some people to be a little confused at times. Without real need, we can cover this, I think, with some understanding, as long as we keep a couple of things straight. And I think as we point those out, you'll be able to do that. Remember in chapter 11, we saw there was a number of things happening in the first half of the tribulation. God raised up two powerful witnesses that were used like Old Testament prophets. They did many signs and wonders like the Old Testament prophets did. And for 3.5 years, really, they were on the scene making sure the temple was rebuilt and making sure that the things that God wanted them to do in those first 3.5 years, witnessing to the reality of Christ is really what they were doing until they were finished, remember. And then God allowed them to be killed by the Antichrist. But then in 3 days, they rose from the dead, right? With all eyes on their bodies lying in the streets of Jerusalem. They weren't even given the proper burial. They rose up. And we see that kind of freaked some people out. And fear fell upon many people. And then they rose up to heaven in front of everybody. And so here we see this great picture of the following after of Christ who came to this earth as the ultimate witness. And then, of course, when he was finished, as he declared on the cross, it is finished, then he was also allowed to be killed. But in 3 days, he rose from the dead, didn't he? And then what? Then he ascended into heaven. So the first fruits of our salvation is Christ, but we all follow. We're all going to have that resurrected experience, so to speak. And so we saw that, and then we looked at the fact that the seventh trumpet was finally blown, which basically gave way to a great celebration in heaven, because it's setting up now the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, and Jesus is going to come back at the end of that time. And so heaven began to celebrate early. And it's an interesting thing. The temple we saw in heaven where the Ark of the Covenant is. It's pictured there. I don't know. People say, do you think that the Ark of the Covenant is still on earth? I don't know. I really don't. It hasn't been found. Nobody's displayed it anywhere. But we see it here in the book of Revelation. So spiritually, at least speaking, the Ark of the Covenant is in heaven in the temple there as John sees it. Now in chapter 12, we got to look at this in a sense of understanding the whole of Scripture pictures some things for us that are conveyed in this chapter. So let's dig right in. First thing we're going to see in verse 1 of chapter 12, John says, there appeared a great wonder in heaven. John wondered at what he sees here. And it was something that he greatly wondered at. And what he saw was a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. So he wonders at this. He looks at this vision that he sees of this woman. She has clothing like the sun, and her feet are over the moon. And then on her head, there's this, a crown with 12 stars on the crown. Now, again, if you didn't know what this meant, and most people that don't know their Bible don't know what this means, but it's not that difficult. Who is this woman? Many people have tried to figure out who the woman is. Well, it's not hard to figure out if you just jump back to Genesis chapter 37, just quickly if you can do that, or you can just listen. But we get this from Genesis chapter 37 when we see there, and again, this is it's kind of important to know why we kind of believe what we believe. But in Joseph's dream, now Jacob had 12 sons, right? They became the 12 tribes of Israel, right? Israel was really began by Jacob and his family. The 12 tribes were then the established government of God. 12 is the governing number of God, and Israel means governed by God. That's what the term means. So here you'll see in this particular couple of verses where this comes from. Joseph dreamed a dream, it says in verse 9. He dreamed yet another dream and told it to his brethren and said, behold, I have dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. Now, he would be the 12th star, Joseph, the 12 sons of Jacob. He would be the 12th one, but the 11 stars were bowed to him. And then he says, also, I saw the sun and the moon and the other 11 stars. And he told it to his father and to his brethren. And his father rebuked him and said unto him, what is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to see to thee, that is, in the earth? Now, obviously, this crown with 12 stars is Israel. It was the beginning of Israel back there in Genesis 37. And here, the vision is of Israel, the sun, the moon, the stars on the crown, 12 of them. It's obviously a reference to Genesis chapter 37. So this is who the woman is, and that's important. You got to know who the woman is to follow the rest of this, okay? Anybody have any questions? The woman is Israel. Now, she being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Israel is seen as this woman who's in labor, travailing in birth, and pain to be delivered. Now, I know I've never had a baby, but, you know, women tell me it's one of the most difficult things you can go through, right? It's a painful experience. And this picture is incredible to me because the woman obviously is going to have a child. And the child that's going to come from the woman, Israel, is going to be, of course, none other than the Savior, Jesus Christ. We'll see that in a second. But what I want you to note here is that Israel travailed and pain to be delivered, and still is. The spiritual context of this is really more staggering than the reality of it. Jesus did come from Israel, the nation Israel. He was a Jew. But Israel has been travailing over the birth of Jesus Christ for thousands of years, and still is. And many people in this world are travailing, involving the birth of Jesus Christ in their lives. Now, everybody, listen, everyone is pained in their life, and they need to be delivered. Everyone. Everyone has pain and want deliverance from it. Right? Amen to that? But do you get the picture here? Jesus being birthed is the answer. Jesus being birthed in me, me being born again, is the answer. But so many are travailing against that happening. Even though they know they're pained to be delivered, they won't be, because they won't let Jesus be born in them. And Israel's in that condition spiritually, aren't they? Oh, they want to know God, they claim, but yet they will not accept the Messiah who has already come. And so they're still travailing in this labor pain, so to speak, wanting to be delivered. Interesting, though, because Jesus, of course, was born. He was born of Israel, if you would. And there appeared then, he says in verse 3, another wonder in heaven, another thing that John looked at and said, wow, this is really interesting. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. So all of a sudden, the scene changes from the woman travailing, laboring to be delivered, and the child is going to come forth. And then the red dragon is seen now in heaven, in this vision that John's having. And the red dragon, of course, we don't have to really try hard to figure out, and we'll be told here who it is in just a minute, but the dragon is Satan. The red dragon, or red being the color of death. Remember back in chapter 6, verse 4, the rider on the red horse was death. So the red dragon pictures death. Satan is a murderer. He's a killer. He's a destroyer. So the red dragon is seen, Satan. And here's the interesting thing. He has 7 heads and 10 horns. And 7 crowns upon his heads. Now, we don't have to guess again at what this means. People say, whoa, this is so mysterious. Why does John see these visions and have these horns and heads and crowns and all the rest? It's explained to us. In fact, if you would just look for a minute at chapter 17 and look at verse 9, we'll see here the description of this same thing. It says in verse 9 of chapter 17, and here's the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads, speaking of the same creature, so to speak, this dragon, the 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth. 7 mountains. Now, you'll have to think with me for a minute, but there was a city, and still is, a city that's built on 7 hills or 7 mountains. Do you know what city that is? Rome. Rome has 7 mountains or 7 hills. Just ask anyone who knows about geography, they'll tell you that's the city that's being depicted. And there's no real argument in Bible scholarship about this. It's Rome being talked about here. Now, we find that interesting because we understand that the woman who rides the beast, and we'll see her again in chapter 17, we'll see that she represents a great harlot that rides this beast with all these heads and all the rest. So, are you getting the idea? There's a rebuilt or a revived Roman Empire coming. It's not just Rome, the city. It's the Roman Empire in its entirety. You know how big the Roman Empire was in its heyday? It wasn't just Rome. It was most of Europe and much of the Middle East. The Roman Empire was huge. went up into Asia Minor. It was a gigantic empire, the strongest empire in the known world at that time. So a revived Roman Empire here is what's represented. The seven hills is Rome, right? And then it says this red dragon had 10 horns. Over in verse 12 of chapter 17, that's explained to us. Verse 12 says, "And the 10 horns which thou sawest are kings, 10 kings." So these are kingdoms or nations which have received no kingdom as yet, but received power as the kings 1 hour with the beast. So these are nations that exist, but this kind of power play that they're going to be involved with hasn't happened yet. But let me just suggest to you that that power is being built. The European Union, as we know it, is forming to be the basis for the revived Roman Empire. I believe that. And this combined effort of the European community is going to be what stimulates this. There's going to be 10 nations involved. Daniel talks about the fact that one of these horns is going to be really a standout and will take out several of the other horns or nations and exceed in his power. Right? We call that the little horn of Daniel's prophecy. And it's interesting when you compare Daniel's prophecy with the book of Revelation, because it's a fulfillment of that. Daniel was told, of course, to stop writing the things that he saw in the vision he was given. But here, John is opening it up by the vision he has received so we can see more clearly. So we understand then, okay, then the seven heads are the hills, so to speak, as it's described to us. And the 10 horns are kingdoms. Thus, the 7 crowns upon the heads then are the kingly authority or the national authority of these countries. So understand this. Satan will use, he is the dragon that's encompassing all these things that we have in our imagery. And so Satan will use the revived Roman Empire with 10 nations, so to speak, in particular, and the Antichrist will come out of one of those, and the authority will be given to them for a season to do what they need to do on the earth. Now, this is interesting. So this is Satan being seen, and his tail, it says, this dragon's tail, drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to be delivered for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now, this is fascinating to me. When did this happen? When a third part of the stars, which, by the way, are angels, you'll kind of see that as we go, but the stars of heaven are angels of heaven. The tail, so to speak, or the sweeping of Lucifer, the dragon, swept a third of the angels with him to the earth when they were cast out originally. When did that happen? Jesus describes it when he says, "I saw Satan fall." Jesus is, of course, God the Son. He was in the beginning. And before we existed, Satan was cast out of heaven. Now, Job tells us he's been allowed to be in heaven and in the earth. He really, in many respects, has to report to God. All the demonic, angelic creatures have to do that. So he has access to heaven, but the stance or the place that Lucifer and these fallen angels had before, they've been fallen from that. They've been cast out from that position. So before Adam and Eve were created, guess who was already here? Yeah, Satan. He came to Eve, remember, in the serpent's body. Now, this is important because this is a different falling than we're going to see here in just a minute. I don't want you to be confused. The falling of Lucifer initially was before we were here, before we were created. Right? And that's what's being described here. A third of the angels went with him. They hit the earth. And ever since then, they've been doing their dastardly deeds. on this earth trying to cause problems. But the big issue for the dragon is that he wants to devour the child that's born of the woman. That's really what he wants to do. So he has always stood by, waiting to devour a child. Now, this goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, where God told the serpent, Satan, and the woman that you're going to be at enmity with one another, right? The seed of the woman is going to crush your head, Satan. You will bruise his heel in the process, but he's going to smash you, right? Now, that's bad news for Satan. So what do you think he wants to do then? From the time of the beginning, he has wanted to try to devour Israel's lineage. No Israel, no Jesus. You follow? So in the beginning, from the very start, Satan has tried to do this. Whenever the lineage of the line of Jesus, which went back through David and back to Judah, one of the sons of Jacob, whose name means praise. Now, he has been trying to devour any part of that line that he could, and it's fascinating because if you go back to the days of Egypt and the children of Israel in bondage, Pharaoh, remember? He tried to destroy all the male babies of the Israelites. Remember? That's where Moses was put in the basket and floated on the Nile. And it was a servant of Pharaoh's daughter that found him. And they took him in and raised him as an Egyptian. Right? Now, Moses survived that. But the attempt that Pharaoh, who is also, by the way, known as a dragon in Scripture, interesting, he tried to wipe out the males of Israelites because, of course, no Israel, no lineage of the Messiah. And then again, we see it in 2 Kings, and this is kind of an interesting, you know, I mean, I know you maybe don't care, but it's important to know why this is here. We're supposed to remember what's happened in Israel's history. It was little King Joash when he was a child whose grandmother went around and tried to kill all her grandchildren because she was trying to wipe out the line. And guess what? Joash was the last in that line of Judah. Can you imagine? It's down to one little baby. And if she would have succeeded in killing him, the line of Judah would have been wiped out. But he was rescued and hid from that mean old grandma, right? I always say, my, what big teeth you have, Grandma, right? She was a wicked woman. But Satan was using her, the dragon was using her, to try and wipe out again the lineage so this child can't be born. You follow? And even when the child was born, King Herod, who was on the throne at that time, when he got word that the king of kings was born, he put out the word that all the male children 2 years and under needed to be killed. Huh? Again, attempting to devour the child as soon as he's born. Of course, that failed because Joseph was visited in a dream and told you need to take the boy and his mother to Egypt. Right? And they stayed there until Herod died. And then came back, if you follow that story. So you understand, Satan's been trying to stop, and still to this day, hates Israel for bringing forth the man-child, Jesus Christ. And in the revelation that we're looking at during the tribulation time, he will unleash that wrath and anger upon the Jews. So keep in mind now, this is what Satan's been after. But verse 5, but she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. He was born, Jesus was born, and he will be the king, excuse me, on the throne in the kingdom, who will rule with a rod of iron. We know that's Christ because it's a direct quote, of course, from Psalm 2, verse 9, referring to Christ. He's going to be the one who sits on the throne of David and rules with a rod of iron in the kingdom, right? So this is Christ. But before that happens, he is caught up into heaven. He's taken back to heaven. Well, what happened there? Well, he was crucified, right? And then rose from the dead and then ascended up into heaven with this promise, I'll be back. I'm coming back. At the appointed time, Jesus will return. So this is all tying into that. And this is important because now we finish verse 5. And now what you need to understand is there is a time lapse between when Jesus ascended and still to this day have we not seen the fulfillment of verse 6. So you need to understand, this isn't like a chronological list of events. You know, this is things that have happened over time. Obviously, Satan was cast out before we were even created, right? The serpent's been trying to gobble up any lineage of Judah from the beginning, trying to stop Messiah from being born, right? But he was born anyway, and then he did what he came to do, die on the cross for the sins of the world, and then he ascended back into heaven. So that's where we are. But now we have to go fast forward to, again, the tribulation period. So keep this in mind. It says, and the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days, or 1,260 days, 3.5 years. So this is now bringing us back to the 3.5 year mark into the tribulation. So now we're halfway back in the tribulation again, because this is what's going to happen, as we'll see in the rest of the chapter. She is going to have to flee. The woman, Israel, is going to have to flee from the persecution of Satan. As you'll see here in just a minute, the dots will begin to connect. So she is going to be delivered. Now, God has always done this for Israel. As much as people have wanted to destroy the Jewish people and have attempted in horrific ways, they never have. Why? Because God is preserving Israel and won't let them be put into extinction, even though some would have that desire, right? So here it's interesting because the woman did flee and will flee. Israel will have to flee, and we'll get there in just a minute, but she will have to flee because of the persecution, but she will be nourished, taken care of in a place that was prepared of God for her. She'll be fed there and taken care of for 3.5 years. So the Jewish remnant that is going to remain when Jesus returns are going to be spared, saved, set aside, so to speak, so that when Jesus returns, those that haven't received him yet will have that opportunity. And we're told that in one day, that nation that stands before him at his return will get saved in one day. God will preserve a person if he knows they're going to get saved one day. Right? If he knows that I'm going to get born again, and here comes a Mack truck, right, ready to squash me, he can move a Mack truck. I think he's moved several for me in my life, right? There's been many occasions where I should have been dead and gone by now, but the Lord preserved me. And he can do that with this people. He prepares places to keep them, feed them, right? Now, I think it's interesting. The woman is delivered. You know, when Jesus was born and Herod tried to kill him, and again, many scholars wonder at this particular reality, if that happened when Jesus was born literally, because he was also taken to the wilderness by his stepfather, Joseph, and his mother, Mary, right? They went to Egypt to avoid the persecution that Herod was going to bring down on them and try and kill Jesus. Many wonder, how long was he in Egypt? And we don't have a direct record of that in Scripture, but many scholars have wondered, was it 1,260 days? How old was he when he came back? You know, we don't know. But it's interesting, isn't it? That he was taken out, right? Being the son of the woman, right? The child that Israel would be able to be saved by was taken out as well. So we don't know if that's true or not, or whether that is, a likely scenario, you know? But now we see something that happens again, and this looks to be in the kind of connection with the rest of the chapter. This is still about the 3.5 year mark into the tribulation. And John all of a sudden is looking at a different vision. And he says, and there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. Now, this was not part of chapter 12, verse 4 that we looked at just a minute ago. This is not verse 4. That happened before the creation of man. This is a different fight, and you'll see it here in just a minute. This was to be a more immediate fight, which even to this day hasn't taken place yet. But it will, at about the 3.5 year mark of the tribulation. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels, right? Fascinating that Michael is used to fight the dragon, which is Satan, Lucifer. Michael means, his name means, who is like God. He is the one that fights against the dragon, Lucifer, who said, according to Isaiah, I will be like the Most High. And Michael's name means, who is like God, right? Not you, Mr. Dragon. And he fights against the dragon and his demons, if you would. And it's interesting here because he prevails, verse 8. The dragon does not prevail, that is. He prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. They don't win that battle, obviously, and they are cast out. There's no place for them in heaven any longer, right? And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. Now we don't have any question who it is, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Permanently. This is a permanent exile. The first time he fell, he was allowed to go back into heaven. In fact, as we'll see here, his whole place in going to heaven is to try and accuse believers. But he's thrown out, right? And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now has come salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. So right now, you're being accused of all kinds of things. Satan is in heaven. He has access to heaven. He goes to and fro on the earth, and he goes to heaven. When he's there, when he's in heaven, he's constantly accusing the brethren of sins and failures and all the rest. Now, Jesus Christ is our advocate, according to 1 John, right, chapter 2. He advocates for us, so no charges stick. Satan's trying to throw all these accusations at us, but nothing sticks to us. Why? Because of the advocacy of Christ. But make no mistake, what Satan accuses us of, those are true. He's making accusations that are really happening. It's just that Jesus, the advocate, is saying, well, that's not going to stick to them. The case dismissed. Over and over again. But he is constantly being the accuser of the brethren. He wants to accuse. He looks at us and sees our failures and tries to get God to dismiss us. Like he was dismissed. Like he was thrown out. He wants God to throw us out. Throw them out. Look at him. Prideful. Arrogant little things that you created. Look at them. They're not living for you. They don't. Oh, that. Did you see that? They call themselves Christian. Are you kidding me? Look at that. And Jesus, the whole while, is advocating. Nope. Paid for that. Completely forgiven. Now, what happens that this war breaks out in heaven at that point in, you know, the tribulation? Well, I believe personally something had to kind of stimulate Satan to get very upset to start a war with Michael and the other angels in heaven. I believe that was prompted by the bema seat of Christ, personally. What's that? It's the judgment seat of Christ where believers are given rewards, according to what Paul says, right? And they're giving that interaction with Christ. They're given that ability to stand before the Lord, and he says, well done. Good and faithful servant. Come into the joy of your Lord. And rewards are given for everything we've done in the body we have here as Christians our whole lives. Now, Paul says some are rewarded. Some suffer some loss of reward because they built with wood, hay, and stubble. You know, you've seen that in 1 Corinthians 3. You can read that whole account. But those that built with gold, silver, and precious stones on the foundation of Christ, which means I did things for the Lord, anything I do for Jesus here will be rewarded there. Things I do for myself that kind of don't matter, no reward for that. But the point is, we are rewarded. And everyone is going to hear those words, I believe. Well done, good and faithful servant. Now, the accuser of the brethren, Satan, this red dragon, standing there, and I believe he will be in attendance while this is going on. And maybe it takes 3.5 years to get through everybody's rewards. I don't know. But at some point, I believe, after all these rewards are handed, one person after the other, come into the joy of the Lord. Satan's like, wait, whoa, have you seen their life? I mean, did you see what they did? You're going to reward them? Look at all these failures. And all the failures aren't there because Jesus has washed them away. All the sins washed away. There's only the things done by faith that are rewarded. You know, it's just a great understanding, right? When we see Christ, there is no condemnation, only rewards. And it's going to drive Satan crazy. Why? Because he knows what we do. He knows what we've done. He knows the failures that we've had to experience. He knows all that and tries to accuse us. And there's a point, I believe, where finally, you know, when it's all said and done, finally, Satan says, I've had enough. The grace of God, the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God is going to be so overwhelming for him, he's going to rise up and say, that's it. I'm taking over. And Michael and his angels, oh, no, you're not. And they fought, and he doesn't prevail. He can't win, and he's tossed out permanently. This is why they all are saying with a loud voice, ha, now salvation, right, and strength in the kingdom of our God. Now we will see really the power of Christ here. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Now we'll see something. Now we're going to see, because this sets up the last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now we're going to see some things taking place that are going to wrap this up, right? And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. Now this seems like it's out of place here, but what this means is those that are going to be subjected to the accusations and the persecution of the enemy will overcome. And this is how you overcome. Don't mistake this. By the blood of the Lamb. There's power. Power. Wonder-working power in the blood, huh, of the Lamb. Right? Remember that song? Now, you got it going on in your head right now. You think you're humming it. Wonder-working power by the blood of the Lamb. And that's how they overcame those that are going to be dealing with the accusations and the onslaught of Satan's persecution. And they also overcome by the word of their testimony. That is, they're testifying to the reality of the blood of Christ, and they love not their lives unto death. They love the life that God gave them more than their own life is the idea. The Bible teaches that we have to lose our life in order to really have it, to find it. Jesus said, you know, he who seeks to save his own life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will gain it. Now, this doesn't mean someone has to die. It means that you have to lose your life. You have to give up the old life. And you have to love the life God's offering and giving to you more than that old life. And if you do that, then you won't have a problem overcoming with the testimony of that and understanding it was the blood of Christ that allows you to have that power, right? That wonder working power. So therefore, rejoice, you heavens, and you that dwell in them. Now, this is key. We are the ones in heaven at this point. We are raptured and, of course, are there. We probably already received our awards at the judgment seat of Christ. So we can rejoice because we're in the heavens, those that are dwelling in the heavens, right? Nothing better than being in heaven while the tribulation's going on earth. That is the Christian's place. And they'll be rejoicing in heaven, right? But woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea. For the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. Literally, 1260 days left. Satan, when he gets thrown out and hits this earth and no longer has access to heaven, he's mad as a pistol. Why? Because he's been thrown out of heaven. He can't stand there and accuse the brethren anymore, for one thing, which he gets a charge out of. But also, he has now realized that his time is up. He only has the short section of the tribulation left. So he ramps up his anger and his wrath. He's ready to go down in flames, literally, and take as many with him as he can. Right? This dragon, right, is going to try and breathe fire on people and heat up the tribulation persecution like never before. And he will do so. Now, when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. This is 3.5 years into the tribulation. Now, Daniel tells us that this Antichrist, this is who Satan, who is, you know, the prince of the air of this world, he is going to literally inhabit or be incarnate, if you would, into a man. He is going to enter into a man, the Antichrist. And so the Antichrist really is kind of creepy, but he is Satan in the flesh. Yuck. And so here he is now, ready to just ramp up, and he realizes, man, I'm done, and he starts to persecute the woman who brought forth the man-child, Israel. Israel is going to be the brunt of his persecution. But the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the temple was built. Things were happening because he made a covenant, Daniel says, with the woman, with Israel, right? A peace covenant. That's how the temple gets built. That's how things happen. But then in the midst of it, or in the middle of the covenant, Daniel says, he breaks that covenant. He breaks it and all of a sudden turns on the Jews. They are no longer allowed to offer their sacrifices and have their religious practices in the temple anymore. And he begins to persecute them, which is what's going on here. Fulfilling again Daniel's prophecy about this particular time. So he knows his time's up. And to the woman, right, the children of Israel at this time, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place again back over to verse 6, and the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God, and they should feed her there 1,260 days, 1,260 days, 3.5 years. Israel flees to some prepared place. Now, if people say, where is that place? Is that Petra? Or is that? We don't know. We're not told. The key thing is that God allows Israel to flee from the persecution, right? For 3.5 years, she's nourished there for a time and times and half a time, or 3.5 years, from the face of the serpent. Now, the sad thing about this departure and their fleeing into the wilderness, the sad part is that Zechariah in chapter 13 verse 8 says that when these last days are unfolding and Israel fleeing from persecution, that literally 2/3 of the nation will die. 1/3 will remain until Jesus comes back. We call that the remnant. But listen, watch this, because this is interesting. The wings of the eagles, God has always delivered Israel in this particular way. Exodus chapter 19 verse 4 speaks about the deliverance from Egypt as on the wings of eagles. Right? Deuteronomy chapter 32 speaks of, again, how God has taken and brought the children of Israel out on the wings of eagles. My favorite is Isaiah 40 verse 31. You shall mount up. Right? With wings as eagles. You know, God delivers like an eagle carrying her young on her wings and, right, sweeps them away, delivers them. And so they are given that same provision. However, again, and let me read to you Zechariah 13, verse 8, because it might help you in understanding why it's a mixed deal here. Persecution is going to heat up, but it's also going to wipe out in this invasion under the beast, in this problem that Israel is going to have called Jacob's trouble. Verse 8 says, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I shall hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God." This is a direct reference to the time when Israel is going to be persecuted. And so even though God protects the third, the remnant, 2/3 are wiped out, according to what Zechariah is saying. Now, it's interesting, because the way that the enemy goes after Israel as they're fleeing into this provided place, it says the serpent, verse 15, cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. Probably speaking of a flood of persecution, or perhaps an army of men going after Israel to try and wipe them out, like Egypt did when they were fleeing from the Egyptians, remember? Well, the sea opened up in that account and swallowed up the Egyptians, didn't it? Children of Israel got through on dry land, but when they tried to go through, the Egyptians were swallowed up, right? In a flood, literally. So God's going to do something, obviously, here to help them. But you understand as well, folks, that this is common with what the Lord does when he's protecting his plan, protecting his people as well. But you can deal with this in your own way. But let me just say something. Sometimes the plan of God is protected, even though the people of God experience persecution and death even. It doesn't mean that God doesn't love his people. There has been martyrs over the years that God has loved deeply and rewards them in a special way. But his plan was carried on. And not everybody is protected in the sense that their life is spared. Does it change God's love for me if he allows me to die in persecution? No. In fact, it may show me that he loves me more. those that go through persecution and go through troubles for the Lord, there's a special relationship built there. There's a deeper relationship. So often when you have to go through things and the Lord's there with you, man, that's an incredibly special thing. And sometimes people say, I don't want to go through anything hard. I don't want to go through anything difficult. Well, you're going to, one way or the other. Sooner or later, life happens to all of us. And sometimes it's hard and it's difficult. And the Lord's faithful. He's there. But he doesn't necessarily just spare everyone's life. Some of us, perhaps, will have to face the music, so to speak, of persecution. I don't know. We're promised in what Paul tells us about the rapture in 1 Thessalonians and in 2 Thessalonians, that we are not going to suffer wrath. We are not appointed unto wrath. God's wrath is not for me. It's not for you. We were spared from the wrath of God. But the wrath of God is not the same as persecution. The persecution of men is very different than the wrath of God. God allows the persecution that men bring on his believers. But he will not let them experience his wrath, which is far worse than any persecution anybody can lay on us, right? The wrath they're going to experience. So here, this flood of persecution is spewed out, so to speak, of the serpent's mouth, of Satan's mouth. He's going to try and wipe out again. And the earth, it says, verse 16, helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. What does that mean? I don't know exactly. Somehow or another, the Lord allows the earth to open up somehow and swallow up, whether it's an army or whether it's a flood of persecution coming in all kinds of ways. I don't know. Again, Zechariah says, well, it's going to affect 2/3 of the population of Israel, but 1/3 will be protected. So it's interesting that in Numbers chapter 16, you know, when Moses was dealing with kind of some rebellious guys that wanted to exert their authority over Moses and Aaron, remember, their names were Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Remember those three guys? And they led a rebellion against Moses. Who are you to be in charge? They said, you know, we're going to take over, right? And God says, I'd get away from those boys if I was you, Moses. I'd get away, separate yourself from them. Remember? And the earth opened up and swallowed not only Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, but anyone associated with them. That's just why God said, I'd get away from them, right? You ever experience that with somebody? They're going through something or they're doing something that's really obviously against what the Lord would have them do. Sometimes I just want to keep my distance from that person. Why? Because lightning's going to strike them? No, but I don't know what's going to happen. I tell people sometimes, be careful now because you're playing with fire. Don't want to oppose God all the time. And those that do this that aren't his are really playing with fire, right? Or exposing themselves to open pits and all kinds of things. The earth literally shook, obviously, opened up, swallowed up all these opposers of Moses and Aaron. Now, that's similar to what's being described here. God supernaturally will protect those that need to be protected. Now, that's true to this day. We've talked about that. Like the two witnesses were preserved until they were finished. You and I are preserved until we're done. Until you're done on this earth, God will keep you, protect you. But as soon as you're done, you're done. You know, I always tell people, like, I'm invincible until God's done with me, right? But as soon as he's done with me, I can't do anything about it. I'm out of here. It's over. I can't control that. God has my days, your days, numbered. Like he's numbered the hairs on your head. He knows even that detail about you. And of course he knows the number of days you're going to be on this earth. And as soon as he's ready for you, you're gone. That's it. And that's okay. That's what we should say amen to. But the earth is going to help by swallowing up some of this persecution that the dragon casts out of his mouth. And verse 17, I'll finish with this. The dragon was wroth with the woman because this help that the earth gave the fleeing children of Israel, he saw that, man, some of them made it. Even after that flood of persecution. So this dragon, Satan, is wroth. He's mad with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which kept the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who's this? It's those Christians that have been born again during the tribulation all over the place. They are, by the way, mentioned here as the remnant of her seed. We all should have a great appreciation, folks, for Israel. Without Israel, there's no Messiah. With no Messiah, there's no salvation, right? Which is why we're told in Scripture, salvation is of the Jews. Our Savior was a Jew, a Jewish carpenter, right? So we should have a great deal of concern, appreciation, and love for Israel. Because this is where the child that's mentioned here came through Israel. And so we are actually remnant of her seed, aren't we? We've come through the lineage brought down from the very beginning that God had planned. And we are among the Gentiles who are now experiencing salvation because of what the Jews went through and how, again, our Messiah, our Savior, came through them. These are, you know, some of these would be fulfilled Jews mentioned here. Some of these are just Christians, people that got saved during the tribulation period. Either way, right? I always like to look at the Jews in that fashion who get born again, you know. They're fulfilled Jews because they have their Messiah. What a sad thing to be a Jew and go through your whole life without knowing your Messiah who came. But again, as we looked at earlier, they're still travailing with the birth of him. They haven't received new life through the new birth. They're travailing in the birth of him who's to come. And now, you know, he's already come and he'll come again. At the second coming, the Jews will receive him. But the first time, they killed him. When this all kind of starts to come together, and we'll look next week at the beast, this character, this one man, you know what's creepy to me a little bit? As if we're as close as I think we are, he's on the scene today somewhere. He's around probably. Isn't that kind of creepy out a little bit? The man that's going to be indwelt by Satan. But when this all starts coming together, you're going to see that the beast brings in a number of things to aid him in his work. He's going to have a false prophet. He's going to need a spiritual kind of validation. Even though the world will be spiritually void of God in reality in that regard. But he'll need that phony spiritual validation. And you'll see that false prophet. And one day he will turn, as we'll see, he's going to turn on that false prophet. Kill him. Because there's only room for one who has the authority, and that's Satan. He thinks he's the only one that should have that authority. He'll kill even that false prophet one day just to get rid of him. Right? He's kind of a sick puppy. You understand? He's never really changed since he fell from heaven that day. He's been sick and perverse and destroying people's lives and killing and lying and the whole time. That's all he does. And he'll do it right until he's thrown into the lake of fire one day. He'll do it. You know, he's locked away for 1,000 years during the kingdom, right? Put in the bottomless pit and held there. Can't come out. He's released at the very end of the kingdom age. And he goes about immediately to try and deceive and do his dirty work. and make war against the Lord in one final conflict, which ends very abruptly. You know, God just says, okay, that's enough of that. And then takes Satan and everybody that's following him, and off they go, right? So all this weird stuff going on in this book really sometimes leaves us kind of like, wow, this is kind of intense. I mean, there's a lot of things that seem so unreal. But when you break this down, don't you see that we're primed for this? When people think about the end times in the book of Revelation, and they hear things like, well, so there's going to be this last big battle, this battle of Armageddon, and Jesus is coming back, and he's going to make things right. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. He's going to set things in order. Yes, he's going to do that. And people wonder, well, why in the world would people make war with Jesus? Well, hello. When he came the first time, they killed him, right? Because they didn't want his authority over their lives. When he comes, do you think for a minute, if the Lord appeared to every nation's ruler today, do you think we'd have peace and everybody get saved? My guess is they'd try to do to him what they did to him in the first place, right? We're not giving up our authority. And try and kill him. Well, when he comes back, it's exactly what's going to happen. They're going to try and make war with him. What a dumb thing to do. But they're going to try to do it. Rather than give up their authority, they will try and make war against the Lord. I'm fascinated today, and I don't like what's going on in our culture and our society. But every single day, I see us moving closer to being at war with God. Every day I see something that is pushing us closer to this reality, so that when Jesus comes back one day, the world will be already at war with him, and they will just carry out what's in their hearts to begin with. But you understand, right? As a Christian, the world's at war with you. They're trying to take away rights of Christians, even. You know, this mayor in Texas, Houston, Texas, I mean, what in the world's up with that? She wanted to have the rights of Christians taken away and not be given any kind of a fair trial in particular cases, right? Because she's homosexual and she doesn't like what Christians say. She was the one that wanted all the pastors in the city of Houston to send copies of their sermons for her to inspect, to make sure they're not saying anything out of line. Do you understand? This is beginning to look a lot like Nazi Germany. And they said, there, it will never happen here. Right? Taking rights away, slowly trying to edge away, little by little. We're getting closer to this reality all the time, folks, to the point that persecution may be coming for us. It may be. I don't know. When I do believe, you know, mild persecution is already happening. Right? We're already hearing, seeing, and experiencing the reality of that. But it's only going to ramp up the more and more people are trying to push God out and push their agenda in. And pretty soon, if you're even known as a Christian, you're going to be marked and labeled, right? And they're actually trying to put Christians in the category of terrorists. When the real terrorists are out there doing their thing, of course, nobody wants to say, oh, this is Islamic terrorism, right? These are just misguided guys that don't know what they're doing. And, whoa, right? But Christians, oh, they're terrorists, right? Haters, they say hate things, right? Now, don't get me wrong, right? I'm looking forward to going to heaven. But this world's going to hell on a handcart, fast. And we are being put upon, targeted, looked upon as troublemakers, as those that go against what everybody else in society wants to do. And you're stopping it. Do you understand? I believe when the church is raptured, there's going to be a lot of people that are really happy about that. And no Christians around. Oh, good. Whew. Right? Especially this mayor in Houston. She's going to have a party probably. Because there's no Christians around anymore. Right? People are going to be celebrating the fact that there's nobody around. Like these two witnesses that we saw who were finally killed, right? The grief, the torment that they caused everybody when they were killed. The whole world had a party and sent presents to one another like a satanic Christmas. Oh, yay! Those witnesses are gone. They're not saying all that stuff anymore and tormenting our lives. Man, they were just full of stuff that was not what I wanted. I'm glad they're gone. Huh? Coming, folks. Coming. Hope that doesn't make you think about backing off as a Christian because it might get heated. You know, I hope like the two witnesses, we just get fired up and share our witness and our testimony with power as the Holy Spirit anoints us. And He will, right? And then when we're finished, we're gone. I can't wait to hear that. I don't know about you, but I can't wait to hear, come up here. Okay, no argument for me. Lord, no argument for me. Let's go, right? So next week, the beast. Almost hate to tell you to study ahead. But you should if you have a chance to read that 13th chapter. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the word that is true. Thank you for the prophecy that reveals. And most of all, Lord, I thank you for your coming, being that child that was born of the woman that would bring about salvation for this world that needs it so desperately. Thank you for preserving the line of Judah, that you might be born through that lineage and fulfill all the prophecies. No wonder Satan's been trying to kill that line. But Lord, you've succeeded. You have been victorious over the enemy. And for our benefit, Lord, and for your own name's sake, you have done these things that you might be exalted and looked upon with awe and wonder and worship because you are God alone. So we praise you for that. I thank you that your word is true and that you have given us, Lord, insight and an unction from the Holy Spirit. You've given us the ability to know truth when we read it and hear it. And we thank you for that. So may we just take the days we have remaining in our lives and really truly trust you for them, but also, Lord, live for you, witnessing, Lord, knowing that we overcome by the blood of the Lamb and by the testimony of the Word. Father, give us that incredible anointing and empowering of your Spirit to live in our last days for your glory. May it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.